Let's turn our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, I'm going to ask a question. In Christendom, or in the Christian world today, in the Western world, what is today? It's a special day. Does anybody know what today is? Doesn't come up on your phone? Or today is Pentecost, 50 days from Easter Sunday in our scheme of things. And so today is Pentecost, the birthday of the church. So in the spring of the year 30, the church started. And so what's that, 1995 years ago? Today is the celebration. Now, not necessarily in Jewish tradition, but certainly in our calendar. Now, in Jewish tradition as well, they believe that the law was given on the day of Pentecost. So they came out of Egypt at Passover, and then 50 days after that first Sunday, they believe that the law was given at Mount Sinai. And so this would be perhaps 3,400 years after the giving of the law. And so a special day for sure. And what I want to do is just think about the significance of this day in terms of what the Holy Spirit did. So let me give you, before we look at a verse or two in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, a little bit of background. In Leviticus 23, God gave seven feasts to Israel, and they covered the agricultural year. And so Passover, that was the end of the barley harvest. Today, Pentecost would be the end of the wheat harvest. And then at the end of their agricultural year, the Feast of Tabernacles was the end of their fruit harvest. The vineyards had been cleaned out, and that was the end of their agricultural year. And so God gave seven feasts. Now, it's intriguing as well that the Lord Jesus told seven parables in Matthew 13 about the kingdom of heaven. So you have seven feasts for Israel, seven parables about the kingdom of heaven. Then the book of Revelation, he dictated seven letters to seven different churches. Obviously, a pattern of significance. Now, in the feasts that the Lord established, that God established, there are three that come together at Passover. So Passover is when the lamb was slain, the blood applied to the doorposts, the angel of death passed over, but then they came out. But that is also the start of a seven-day feast, and that feast was called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so Jewish families had to put all the leaven out of their house. Leaven in Scripture is a depiction or a picture of sin. And so that had to be put away. Now, Stephen was talking about a life of holiness. That was the sort of the imagery. Get rid of the sin. You've been redeemed. Now your life is going to be different. But the first Sunday following Passover was the Feast of First Fruits. It always fell on a Sunday. So it didn't matter if Passover was on a Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. That first Sunday after Passover was the Feast of First Fruits. And so it's, again, intriguing that all, for Jewish people, Sabbath was the holy day. Sabbath was the symbol of the covenant God made with them, called the Palestine Covenant. It had to do with their land, and they were to keep the Sabbath, and their failure to do that, of course, for 490 years, led to 70 years out of the land, the 70 years of captivity. They didn't keep the yearly Sabbath, but they also desecrated the weekly Sabbath. And so God established the Sabbath, but it's on Sunday that first fruits, and it's on Sunday the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And Pentecost then is 50 days from then, and it always falls on a Sunday as well. And so it's the birthday of the church. The other three feasts are yet, the significance is really yet to come. There's one called the Feast of Trumpets, and then there's the Day of Atonement. And that's when the Jewish people, they will read Isaiah 53, and they will repent and come back to the Lord. And then is the Feast of Tabernacles, which pictures the future reign of Christ when he comes back and Israel's back in the land and under his rule and reign. So Pentecost then is significant to the Jewish people. It's a feast, one of three times in a year when they were to come to Jerusalem. So at Passover, they were to come, at Pentecost they were to come, and then later in the year at Tabernacles, they were come to Jerusalem when the temple was there. But for us, it's a reminder of the birth date of the church, when the church started. Now, there were believers before, obviously the disciples. The Lord Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15 says he appeared to 500, he appeared to other, all the disciples. And so there were believers, but something significant and special happened on Pentecost, on that first day when the church started, the birthday of the church. And so we read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. What I want to think about this morning is maybe what we call the theology of the Holy Spirit. What the Holy Spirit does, I want us to think of two aspects of the Spirit's work. There is that which the Spirit does for those that accept Christ that's unconditional. The Holy Spirit does these things. But there are other things that are conditional, that are dependent on us. The Holy Spirit will do these things if we respond in a certain way. And so, first of all, I want to think about what's unconditional, what the Holy Spirit does that's unconditional. Now, we're going to read in verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 12, "For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we've all been made to drink into one Spirit." Now, the Spirit of God does a wonderful work in terms of salvation. In John 16, the Lord Jesus said, when the Spirit of God comes, he would convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. And so, anybody that ever becomes a Christian, there has to be an inner work of the Holy Spirit of God. Nobody would ever ask the Lord Jesus Christ to be their Savior unless first they knew they were a sinner. And so when people read the Bible, or you witness to them, they hear a message, and they recognize, yes, that's to me. Yes, I'm a sinner. The Spirit of God works in the heart and life. You and I can't do that. Winning an argument won't save anybody. Just us witnessing to them won't save them. There's got to be an inner work of the Spirit of God where people understand that they are sinners and they need a Savior. I've been involved for many years. I like to say I spent, 40 years in prison, but it was only visiting. They let me out each time for good, not for good behavior, but just for visiting. But sometimes I'd ask in the audience, is there anybody here that's never sinned? Never, ever has somebody in that environment put up their hand and said, I've never sinned. They all know they're sinners. And it's amazing over the years how many, and I still mark courses. In fact, just an aside, I've just marked 13 Navigator courses from one lady in Saskatchewan. She did John, Acts, and all Paul's epistles. And the book of John is 220 pages, over 300 written answers, Acts the same, Romans the same, and then all those other questions. So this woman's in prison. She's been beat up. She has hearing problems, eye problems, but she's accepted Christ as Savior, and she's getting anywhere between 96% and 100% on these courses. Why did she get saved? Obviously, where she is, she knew she was a sinner. She knew she had to get saved. There's a man in Western Ontario that became a Christian in prison. He spent 31 years in the Canadian prison. Now, that's almost unheard of. But somewhere along the line, he recognized he was a sinner and needed a Savior. When he does a course, he gets 100% on every single course. So that's where the Holy Spirit starts, convicting of sin and emphasizing there's a need for a Savior. But here, it talks about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, the word baptism is really a Greek word that's been brought over into the English language. We call that in grammar transliteration. We bring a word from another language because we have nothing to describe it. And so there are a number of words in English. We never had a word for bamboo, so we borrowed the word bamboo and that becomes something of an English word. And in many cultures, languages in the world, that's true because they don't have words to describe something that comes in that's new. But baptism was a Greek word brought over and not translated. If it had been translated, it would have been the word immerse, to immerse one. And so in the water, it wouldn't be baptized, it would be immersed in the water. Here, it's immersed into the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, back in 1611, when the King James was being translated, there's no way those people could have used the word immerse because they baptized by sprinkling. And so that would have spoiled the imagery and the theology that they used. But if you think of it as immersed, the Jews, you know, baptized people. If you visit Israel, you can see some ancient baptismal tanks where people who converted to Judaism would be baptized. And so in those early days, they understood what baptism was. You are being immersed, but you're identifying with someone. You are saying, this is what I belong to. Now, in some countries in the world, there's a cost to being baptized. You may claim to be a Christian, but once you take that next step, you may be persecuted or hurt or even worse for identifying with the person of Jesus Christ. But here it talks about the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Now, the Lord Jesus is the one that baptizes. Remember, if you think back to John chapter 1, John the Baptist spoke of the coming of Christ. He says, no, I'm not that prophet. When he comes, he's the one who will baptize with the Spirit and with fire. And the Lord Jesus expressed that again, that there had to be a baptism with the Holy Spirit. And so when we accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, the Spirit of God places us in the body of Christ. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost. Individual believers, they were in the upper room together, and the Spirit of God came in a very visible form and fell upon them, and there was visible evidence of the work of the Spirit, but the Spirit of God made them one in Christ. There was two other occasions when that became evident in Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 8, it's Samaritans, and then in Acts 10, it was Gentiles. But here, now Paul is saying, this is true for everybody who's accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. The moment you were born again, you were placed into the body of Christ. You became part of that body. Now, when we sometimes think of the body of Christ, we think, of course, he came physically and he died on the cross for us. But the body of Christ is also all the believers in the world united in one body. In Ephesians, we're seen as a building. When you get saved, you're seen as part of a building. We're also seen as a bride. That's our future, the hope. But we're seen as a body. And so the Spirit of God takes every individual Christian and places them into the body of Christ. It has nothing to do with where you attend, nothing to do with a denominational title, nothing to do with anything like that. It only has to do with the fact that the church worldwide is the body of Christ. And a local assembly, then a local church, is the visible expression of that. But when you became a believer, the Spirit of God immersed you, placed you into the body of Christ. Now, the grammar here says that by one Spirit we were all baptized. And there are different tenses, of course, in the Greek language, and this is a tense that says it's a past completed action. It's not going to happen again. It's done. Some people teach that, you know, there's a second blessing, that somewhere along the line you've got to do something, you've got to yield in some way and experience in a different way what they would call the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But this verse expressly says, no, that's a past act that took place, and you are now added through that to the body of Christ. And so that's a wonderful thing. Now, you didn't do anything other than accept the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. You probably didn't realize at that moment that the Spirit of God immersed you into Christ. Lewis Berry Schaefer wrote a systematic theology, and in his section on salvation, he lists 33 things that happen to a person the moment you accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Now, I'm not sure any of us could come up with 33 things without looking at a list that somebody's made, but it's wonderful to think of that. And one of them is this, that the Spirit of God placed you into the body of Christ the moment you were saved. And so you're part of the body of Christ. So look at verse 12, where he says, "For as the body is one, has many members, but all the members of that body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." And then again in verse 13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into that Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many." And so that's a wonderful fact. So this is what happened 1995 years ago in the spring of the year 30. The Spirit of God came and the church started. The day you accepted Christ as Savior, the Spirit of God placed you, immersed you into the body of Christ. But this chapter also tells us something else the Spirit of God did for us, or does for us. And so look back at verse 4, where it says, "There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord." And then it goes on in this passage to talk about what the Spirit has done in terms of what we call spiritual gifts. So verse 11, "But one and the same Spirit works in all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills." Now there are four passages in the New Testament that talk about spiritual gifts. So sort of easy to remember, because there's Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12. There's Ephesians 4 and 1 Peter 4. So just have to remember two numbers, 12 and 4. And in those, in Romans 12, it says that God has gifted us. In Ephesians chapter 4, it says, "The Lord Jesus Christ led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Here it says the gifts come from the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit dispenses the gifts. And so the imagery is that, yes, we're part of a body, but a body has to function. And so Paul goes on to use imagery that we can understand. You know, the hand can't say, "Well, I'm going to act independently. You don't need me anymore. I'm just going to go do my thing," right? We need every part of our body. When something goes wrong, you have knees, hips, whatever, something wrong, you know how important these parts are. In fact, he goes on to talk about that the parts that aren't seen are often even the most important. They're all vital. You know, you have kidney problems, something wrong with your liver, your heart, you recognize that, yes, these aren't on display, but we certainly need every part of our body. And that's the imagery that Paul uses, that we're all part of a body, we're all unique, we're all different, but we got to minister. Now, that's expressed in a local setting. You can't perhaps minister to every Christian in the world, but you can minister to those you're surrounded with. Now, if you look at all those four passages, there's 28 distinctive gifts mentioned in the New Testament. And the Spirit of God determines, as he wills, it says, he gives out and dispenses the gifts. So again, the moment you were saved, the moment you're born again, you have received a spiritual gift. Now, none of us likely know what that gift is. It's not written in the sky. It's not coming to us on our phone. There's no text that says, "Well, here's your spiritual gift." But as you get involved, as you work in a local church, as you pour yourself in, it'll become obvious that there's a gift there. And the gifts vary: showing mercy, gift of hospitality, gift of exhortation, evangelism. And so there are all sorts of things, but we've got to be involved so that we develop it. And, you know, God gives us the resources we need. There's a verse in 2 Peter chapter chapter 1 that says he's given us everything we need for life and godliness. But in verse 5 there, he says, besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, virtue knowledge. He's given you everything, but you've got to do something. So he's given you a spiritual gift, but you've got to develop it. That may take time. Now, there are things that we're all to do. We're to all do the work of evangelism. But I've certainly been with people that have the gift of evangelism, where you just can tell that they just know how to lead a conversation on and where it's going to go. But we're all to do that work. Forget not to entertain, for some have entertained angels unawares. Now, that's not true when you have us for lunch, but it can happen that we're to be hospitable. That's part of what all of us should be. We can all be an encourager. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. You may not have the gift of giving, but you can help others. And so the Spirit of God dispenses these gifts, totally unconditional. It's not dependent on us. It's as he wills, totally of him. Now look at a verse in Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to turn to a few passages. Ephesians chapter 1. And this expresses another thing that the Spirit of God does to you and to me the moment we accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. So we read in verse 13 of Ephesians chapter 1, in him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So, when you accept Christ as Savior, you hear, you believe, you trusted. That moment, when you accept him, you are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Now, the word sealed is used four different ways, as I can see in Scripture. It's used by Jeremiah to indicate that this transaction is finished. So it's a finished work. You seal it, yeah, the price has been paid, it's finished. But there's also a stamp of ownership. Yes, this belongs to someone, this belongs to me. How do I know? Well, the seal is on it, the stamp. It said of the Lord Jesus, him is the Father sealed, the seal of authenticity. How do we know he is the Son of God? The Father seal. You think of the seal on the tomb of the Lord Jesus for security. Well, you could apply all of those to what is said here. The Spirit of God seals us as belonging to him on the basis of a finished work and of the security of knowing that we are sealed until the day of our redemption. That's a wonderful thing. Again, that's not dependent on you and I. That's what the Spirit of God does. He seals us to the day of redemption. Now, the next verse talks about the fact he is the deposit or the guarantee. And so, if you see a car on a car lot and you don't have the money on hand, but you have enough to make a down payment, you might go in and talk to the salesman, you put a deposit on, that car is as good as yours. They're not going to sell it if they have any integrity. They're not going to sell it on you. They're going to wait till you come with the rest. That down payment is guaranteed that you're going to get the finished product. The Spirit of God in us is the guarantee that one day we'll be there. The fact that he has sealed us, again, not conditional on us, he sealed us. Again, in chapter 4, verse 30, it says it's possible to grieve the Spirit, but he sealed us to the day of redemption. You can't lose your salvation because you've been sealed by the Spirit of God. So those things are totally unconditional. What the Spirit of God did, what started at Pentecost and is true now when we accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. But I want to think a few moments of the things that are conditional. What things are dependent on us? And this is true through Scripture. We've been made holy, but as we heard in the opening, we've got to live holy. That's up to us. The word sanctified is used of our position, set apart, made holy. But we are to sanctify ourselves. We are to live a holy life. Going again to what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, virtue knowledge. There are things that we are called to do. The Spirit of God is willing and wants to, but it's dependent on us. And so I'm going to think of a few things that are dependent on us. One is the previous page, perhaps, in your Bible in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And so, you notice, if, the word if in there, conditional, it depends on us. The Spirit of God is at work, and it says that the Spirit is at work against the flesh. The flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And so even though you and I are saved, we still have an old nature, right? You still have the ability to sin. I'm not going to ask you if you've never sinned in the last week or two or three. We all have the ability to sin. There's something in us. The world still has its appeal. Satan can still tempt us with certain things. What you're tempted with may be very different from what I might be tempted with, but there's things in the world that will appeal to us. And there's something in us that says, yes, that would be satisfying. Yes, that would be good. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Yeah, those things look good. They'd make me feel good. They'd make me look good. Yes, I want those things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul wrote to those people and said, you're still worldly. You're looking at the world and the things of the world instead of looking to the Lord. And so there's a battle that goes on. And the Spirit of God wants to lead us and direct us, wants us to live a holy life. But there's something in us that wants what the world has to offer, the flesh still in us. And so we are a new creation in Christ. Old things have passed away, but we still have that battle in us. And as the Lord Jesus expresses, not just what we do physically, it's what goes on in our mind as well. And so I think we're all aware that, yes, it's a constant battle. And so if we are led by the Spirit, if we yield to the Spirit's leading, we seek to be led by the Spirit, submit to the Spirit. How would we know the Spirit's leading? Well, it's going to be found in here. As you read the Word of God, as you submit to the Word of God, as you say, not my will, but your will be done. As you're renewed in the attitude of your mind, as your body is a living sacrifice, as you yield to the Spirit of God will lead you in righteousness. And so, that's conditional. So in verse 24, he says, and though, this is still in Galatians 5, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And so the Spirit of God wants to control our lives and the direction. The word walk in Scripture, in the New Testament, is used of the direction of our lives, the way we behave, the way we act. And the Spirit of God wants to give direction in our life. Look over at Ephesians chapter 4. Well, let's look at Ephesians chapter 5 to start with, and then we'll go back to Ephesians chapter 4. But in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17, it says, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Well, if I'm baptized with the Spirit, if I'm placed into Christ, the Spirit of God has sealed me, he has indwelt me, why do I have to be filled with the Spirit? What's the difference? Again, this is totally conditional. He gives an illustration. Don't be drunk with wine that leads to excess. When somebody's drunk, they're under control, aren't they? Really, they're out of control. But it's the alcohol that's dictating. Well, he says, instead of that, you want to be filled with the Spirit. So I could ask you a question. Let me take a drink here. Is this bottle full, or is it partly full? Or is it, what is it? It's really full, isn't it? It's got air in it, and it's got water in it. We'd look at it and say, well, it's only partially full. But it really is full. The more water that goes out, the more air takes over. The more that I empty myself of self in submission to the Spirit of God, the more I will experience the filling of the Spirit in my life. This is totally up to us. The Spirit of God is willing to fill. And it's not a once for all. It's a daily experience where we yield and say, we want your way. Again, not my will, your will be done. And we yield to the Spirit of God. That's where the filling comes. Submission, humility. Submission is a difficult thing, isn't it? To yield ourselves. In fact, Hudson Taylor, who was a missionary to China, said the most difficult mission in the world is submission, is to yield ourselves to the leading of the Spirit. But I trust that this is what we want, to be filled with the Spirit of God. That's conditional. The Spirit of God's willing to fill, but it's up to us to yield. But also, look back at Ephesians chapter 4. Again, here's another condition, verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So again, the security is there. How would you grieve the Spirit of God? In fact, this is a very significant passage because it tells us the Spirit of God has personality. There are groups like Jehovah's Witnesses who believe that the Spirit of God is only a force, not an individual, not personality. But how can you grieve a force? There's emotion. And so the Spirit of God is a third person of the Godhead. And it's possible to grieve him. Well, I would suggest if you read from verse 25 to the end of the chapter to verse 32, it gives guidance and direction for life. In fact, if you've got relational problems in life, I would suggest this passage has the answer for just about every issue that we might find in a relationship. And what the Lord is telling us through Paul by His Spirit is that we need to do these things or not do these things. The Spirit of God wants us to obey, to do those things. What grieves Him? Disobedience in our life. That's what grieves the Holy Spirit. When I don't put these things into action, and so if I'm, verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God for Christ's sake forgave you. If I don't do that, I'm grieving the Holy Spirit. If I do the things that are in verse 31 that shouldn't be true of me, I'm grieving the Holy Spirit. I'm upsetting the Holy Spirit. There's another verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that talks about quenching, not to quench the Spirit. And we quench the Spirit when we don't do those things that the Spirit of God wants us to do. We quench the Spirit. We don't allow Him to do His work in our life when we quench the Spirit. So we can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can quench the Holy Spirit. That, again, is totally on us. Now back to Galatians chapter 5 for our last thought. Again, dependent on us. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And so the fruit of the Spirit, this is what the Spirit of God wants to produce in us. In John 15, the Lord Jesus said, I am the vine, my Father's the husbandman. The Father prunes so that fruit will be produced. In verse 8, it says, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. The Lord's looking for fruit in our life. Primarily, the fruit is character. It's what we are. And the Spirit of God wants to develop these characteristics, these virtues in us. Now, you'll notice the first three really are Godward. The second three are relational, outward. The last three have to do with what's in me. But that's character. And the Spirit of God wants to produce these virtues in us. And if we're going to be a fruitful Christian, this is where it starts. There's other aspects of fruit in the New Testament, but I would suggest that this is really what the Lord is looking for. We heard this morning from Philippians chapter 3, at the end of that chapter, where it says he will transform our bodies to be made like his glorious body, these earthly bodies to be made like his body of glory. Well, that's part of the process the Lord wants us to engage in here. Yes, we'll be like him when we see him, but he wants us to become more like him day by day. And that's what the Spirit of God would do to us if we yield to him. This is our goal in life, not our accomplishments so much as our character, becoming more like him. And so that's, again, is conditional. Am I going to yield? Am I going to look at these things and say, yes, I want that to be me. I want that to mark me, to be characteristic of me. And so there's a short theology of the Holy Spirit, but it's unconditional. He has baptized you, if you're a believer, into Christ. He has sealed you as belonging to Christ. He has given you a spiritual gift, but then there's so much that is conditional. Am I walking in the Spirit? Am I being led by the Spirit? Am I being filled by the Spirit? Or am I grieving or quenching the Spirit? Am I becoming like the Lord Jesus Christ as that fruit is developed in me? So I trust the Lord will encourage you. And now you know it's Pentecost today. And so the birthday of the church and what the Spirit started 1995 years ago. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the work of salvation and for the work of the Spirit of God, convicting of sin, of righteousness, of judgment to come. We recognize none of us would ever get to heaven without that inner work of the Spirit of God. And we thank you that when we accept Christ as Savior, we become part of the body of Christ, sealed and have the guarantee that one day we will be in heaven. And we recognize, Father, there's so much that's dependent on us, the battle that's within between the flesh and the spirit, the need to yield and submit, the need to be filled with the Spirit. So, Father, impress these things on our hearts. Your word tells us that we should not just be hearers of your word, but doers also. We pray that that would be true of us as we think these things through. And we do commit ourselves to you in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.